Well, I hope you guys have some pencils or pens and papers and stuff like that. We're going to do some soul digging, I guess we can call it that. Examination. And clearly I have found when Scripture is alive and it becomes a part of our lives that far more meaningful than if we're just reading it. Isaiah is just full of those wonderful passages that just come alive. I mean, they reveal to us just exactly. It's like we're reading something, we're going, how did you know I was like that? And God is really saying that to Judah, and in particular, making reference to Jacob. Jacob, I know what you're like. You're no surprise to me. I made you this way. And we oftentimes come before the Lord kind of shocked that, you know, He might know something about us, but the fact of the matter is He knows us better than we know ourselves because He made us and He knows why He made us. And we think that the person who made the eyes doesn't see. We think that the person who made the ears can't hear. But the psalmist in Psalm 94 says, what are you, nuts? So He reveals to us that God knows the thoughts of man. And He knew your thoughts before there was yet one of them. So clearly nothing is a surprise to Him. Just take a moment if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 29. There is this sense as you look within the passage that the thoughts of much of the people there, that is to say God's people, we'll just put them in the category of God's people. We won't even make as much reference to the fact that it's Judah or Israel dealing with his people, an obstinate people, a stubborn people. But chapter 29, verse 15 makes reference to the fact that, you know, they're hiding their plans before God, and their thoughts are that if they're done in darkness, that no one sees them. Verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark place. They say, who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? But you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding of what he formed? Well, you don't think I knew what I was doing? You don't think I know you better than you know yourself? I'm oftentimes taken back by the simplicity of Scripture and how just the simplicity of it just is so poignant, just like, man, it just jabs in us. And one of those passages is found in Psalm chapter 100, verse 3. And the psalmist just says in a very clear axiomatic statement, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. I mean, that's just so plain and so simple, but wow, it just makes a whole lot of sense that He knows a lot more about us than we do. We didn't have anything to do with the makeup of ourselves. We don't know what we're even made for unless we get together with the Maker. And it's one of the great truths of Scripture. Now, the stubbornness, therefore, in Isaiah chapter 48 is expressed as God makes reference to Jacob at the very beginning. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 48, and Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19 today. But if you look at the very beginning in chapter 48, verse 1, once again, his statement is, you need to listen. He says this throughout this particular chapter. If you look in chapter 48, verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob. And of course, once again, as we begin what we'll be looking at tonight in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob. Both are making reference to the fact that Jacob's hard-headed and not doing a good job listening. And sad to say that we identify with that. Jesus, when He comes to earth, begins to declare, he who has an ear, let him hear. Is there anybody listening? If you'll give me an ear and listen, then you're gonna hear something of value that will save you. But who's listening? And the same thing is being reiterated in chapter 48, verse 1, as he begins to call out and he says, listen. And, you know, if you'll identify with Jacob, if you'll identify with Israel, if you'll identify with Judah, and say, that's me, God is going to reveal wonderful things to you. And I think it's important that we all come with that sense of humility, or as James says, receive the word implanted in humility, which is able to save your souls. That there's this word that's coming to you, and you need to identify with what he's saying, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We can go down the list, but the fact of the matter is that we're all rebellious, and we all have a hard time listening. We all have our own agenda, and we have our own way of doing things. And I think that's why he begins not only here, but then once he talks to him again in verse 12, and he says, listen, it starts off with Jacob. Now, what he ultimately says is, I've named you Israel. So he's defining, I know who you are, but this is who I want you to be. And this is who I've declared you to be. And I'm so thankful that though I am who I am, that God has greater plans for me. And he longs for me to have this relationship, as Revelation says, he's given you a name that only you know. And that wonderful relationship that God has in store for us, that we would oftentimes reject or overlook or not even think that it would be possible to us. And I think one of the great encouragements to me as he begins to talk to this very rebellious, obstinate people is that it's like he just took the worst of the worst, and he says, I'm going to save them so that the world will say, I'm not unsavable. And it really is the grace. In fact, what you see throughout Scripture is he turns and he says oftentimes, you're worse than the heathen nations. So the very fact that his own kid, parents, you think you're having trouble with your kids. God had a kid, and he says, you're worse than the nations out there. So, and he was a good dad. The point of the matter is that they're making their own decision and rebelling in it, and God is saying, this is who you are. You're a Jacob from birth. I knew this about you. And once again, as he describes them as Jacob, he is describing somebody that is manipulative, somebody that is trying to work things out himself. And, you know, if you go back, and we're not going to rehash this too much, but if you go back and you think about Jacob's life, what you see is a young man that was not loved by his father. And that's kind of a disappointing thing as you think about it, because, you know, who was his dad but Isaac? And, you know, he was the favorite child that came from Abraham, and yet we know that Jacob was ordained to be the one that was chosen, yet Scripture is very clear in Genesis 25 that Esau was loved by Isaac above Jacob, and the father loved Esau. So you say, well, Jacob was loved by his mother. Yes, but that's okay when you're younger. But when you're older, it really hits pretty hard, because a guy is identifying with his father. And if his father, and he realized that the birthright, so the very fact that he feels like he's starting his path, you know, just kind of off-center and not quite loved. And then what's interesting is, if you look in chapter 48, verse 1, hear those, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel. And of course, this is God saying, I have better things in store for you, even though you have this tendency to be rebellious and manipulative in your life. He goes on and he says, who came forth from the loins of Judah. I think one of the best ways to rephrase that, we often use the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? And so that's kind of his way of saying that. And what is he doing? He's identifying this rebellious people with who? Judah. What do you know about Judah? Pardon me? All right, well, that's one of the things, sadly to say, it's one of the things we think about. He was actually the fourth son born of Leah. And Leah was not the wife that was loved. In fact, as she names her four children, starting off with Reuben, the firstborn, every one of them are in response to her feeling unloved. So she finally gets to Judah, who's the fourth son. And she prays, actually, Yehudah actually means praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. I have gotten a fourth son. And it said at that point that she stopped giving birth at that point. And what she was declaring is that I, the unloved one, have been shown love by God, even though she realized that she was not loved by her husband. So here you have this child that is in the relationship of this household, realizing that his mother feels unloved in this relationship. And then as Judah, of course, goes on, we see that the father plays a favorite with who? Joseph. Right? So now the boys are pretty upset. And look, I mean, in all fairness to the boys, Joseph milks it a little bit. But as they gather together, their thought is, we got to ditch this guy. Here he comes, and he's going to turn us in again. Of course, Joseph had already reported his brothers before, and probably rightly so, but the fact of the matter is he probably should have kept his mouth closed. He shouldn't have boasted about his dream, but he didn't. He had a way of just kind of rubbing success in his brothers' faces. So as they see him coming, they go, let's get him. And Scripture says that all of the brothers began to plan against him, which means that Judah was in that process. There was a brother that spoke up. Do you remember who he was? Reuben. It was Reuben, and that's the oldest brother. And Reuben says, look, we shouldn't kill our brother. That's not a good thing, which I'm going, oh, okay, that's some smarts there. So they threw him in the ditch, but whose idea was it to sell him? Judah. It was Judah's idea to sell him. Which, you know, though there might be some implication that there might have been some sort of altruism or kindness or benevolence in that decision, really I think it had more to do with money. And he's thinking, hey, we might as well make some profit off our brother if we're going to get rid of him. And do you remember who bought him? The Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites. Mm. Like distant relatives. Right. So then, of course, they sell him to the Egyptians as they go down. And, you know the story. But later on, the very next chapter after Joseph is sold is chapter 38 of Genesis. And it says that Judah, and immediately in this particular chapter, it takes the one son, Judah, and we take a journey with Judah. Now, I'm thinking in my head, well, if God's going to choose one of the 12 to bring forth the Messiah from one of the 12 tribes, I think maybe Reuben, because he at least spoke up for his brother and said, don't kill him. And he's the oldest. That just makes sense. It's the first, but it's not Judah. It's not Reuben, I mean. So we follow Judah around, and he goes to a region where he shouldn't be with the Canaanites, and makes a friend with one of the Canaanites and falls in love with the daughter and marries a Canaanite, Dulamite, in that particular land, and shouldn't have done that. Has three sons. First one marries, and he marries a woman by the name of Palm Tree, Tamar. And with him marrying her, it seemed like maybe perhaps things were going well, but not, because Scripture says he was very wicked in God's sight and God took his life. Apparently there were no children, and for this reason, and the other boys had not married. Now they're responsible for their sister-in-law, and Scripture tells us that they need to take the position and go and marry, but they would not do it. The second brother would not do it. And finally, the third brother is not of age, and Judah's thinking, God's going to kill him too, because I know he's not going to do it. What we find is Judah trying to escape from his guilt, going into a different country, trying to get away from it all, trying to marry a strange woman, trying to get on with his life. I mean, do any of these things kind of parallel us at all? See, the fact of the matter is that the tendency is in our lives when things start going wrong to try to fix them our ways. As we begin to do that, it just gets worse. And every way we turn, even though maybe our desire is just to do the right thing from now on, we can't even get our life on the right path. You know the story. Tamar then dresses up as a woman of the streets, and it was, I don't know exactly what her intent is. Scripture doesn't necessarily say, but what it does say is that when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, and his wife had just died, and so once again, dealing with his grief in his way, he went in to Tamar, and then she asked for his cane and his signet ring and desired, you know, I'm going to hold these things until you can pay me. And then the whole story comes out. And finally, we begin to reveal that that Judah saw himself as unholy as the way he really was. I mean, it came out in the open. And he realized that Tamar was more holy than he was. And he finally admits, I'm the sinner. The whole scenario then takes us to the life of Joseph, in which now the brothers are standing before Joseph. And I'm not going to go into the whole story because you already know that. You've been through Sunday school. I'm not going to go through the whole story. But as now Joseph's kind of working with his brothers, trying to get them to admit certain things, he's getting them, well, you need to leave one of your brothers behind. And the brothers then pull together and they say, I knew we shouldn't have done that. And Reuben then stands up and he makes a statement. He goes, I told you not to do that. Which is pretty interesting. Because to me, in many respects, what Reuben really signifies is somebody trying to do the right thing according to the law. And that's basically all the law can do is point their finger and say, I told you not to do that. But God turns around and says, but that's not the one I want for the Messiah. The one I want for the Messiah is, and as we follow the story, as Judah stands before Joseph and he says, not knowing that he's his brother, he says, take my life instead of Benjamin's. And we realize that's what God was looking for. The amazing thing about the whole process of who God chooses is that we find ourselves surprised, because our tendency is to think that he would choose, that Jesus would, when he's on earth, would choose Pharisees. But he doesn't. He chooses fishermen. And our thought perhaps might be off the top of our head that these were perfect men. They didn't do anything wrong, and they might have been tax collectors, or who knows what they had been doing before. And Scripture reminds us that God is looking for a heart. He's not looking for the head knowledge. And so we find throughout Scripture God choosing such strange people to be those that he decides to lift up so that they might proclaim his grace. And so if you find yourself in certain times of life, whether you're the woman at the well or whether you identify yourself with a fisherman or whatever, you find yourself saying, why would he have anything to do with me? Just remember these individuals. And remember, as God so poignantly says, I know who you are, Jacob. That's why I chose you. But I have designed for you to be Israel. And this is who you'll be. And I know whose loins you come from. I know that you're like Judah. That's why I chose you. And so we see this wonderful picture coming through. And yet the stubbornness, as he begins to reveal this, in particular in chapter 48 of Isaiah, the stubbornness of these people, the obstinacy of these people, that even though that God has foretold them what was going to happen, they still want to give credit to their idols, which is strange. You know, even though we know that God, I mean, we'll quote this, God is Lord of hosts. That means everything. Lord of all. We even sang a song. Glory to our King, ruler of everything. Right. So His way is higher. I'm not going to sing anymore. But the point is, that we'll sing that, and yet something will happen in our lives. We'll have a need. We'll go to a source out there, an invention of man or something that man has done, and we'll say, we sure hope this thing works. And God will say to us through His Word, as He says in chapter 48, why are you giving praise to the idols? They didn't do anything. They cannot do anything. They're not in control of everything. I am. I am the Lord of hosts. And in a way, what he's saying at the very beginning of chapter 48 is, you come and you worship me. And as he already said in chapter 29, and as you go into 30, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And, you know, he says, you're not really righteous in what you're doing. Your heart isn't with me in this. Nevertheless, you call me your God, but you don't even know who I am. I know who you are, but you don't know who I am. I'm doing all this stuff for you. Now, as you come to the end of these first 11 verses, he ultimately ends with this, I not only know who you are, I know how you respond. And I know that if, in fact, I did it a certain way, you would either take credit for it or somehow treacherously twist it. That's why I work the way, you know, sometimes you look at the way God works and you go, why does he do it that way with Israel? Why does he do it this way in my life? Why doesn't God just come out and give me a blessing or come out and do it? He says, because you're twisted. You're convoluted. I know who you are. I know what you need. And this is why I work the way that I do in your life. And that's what he's really saying these first 11 verses. And he couldn't be more clear in particular with these hard heads, which I think he says their forehead is like bronze, doesn't he? Isn't that what he says in verse 4? Your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead is like a bronze. So, you know, it's a stiff-necked and hard-headed are the two things that he's saying. And that's basically saying you're not flexible, you're not willing to bend, you're not willing to yield, you're going to do what you want to do, and nobody's going to get anything else in your head. He goes on then to describe the only way you're going to learn is to go through the furnace of affliction. And he states that in verse 10. I've refined you, not as silver, but it's going to get more difficult. Now, once again, there are a lot of theologians that will debate on this particular verse, the meaning of the verse, but to me it's pretty clear, especially if you were to go, and we looked at these two passages, but especially if you go into Ezekiel chapter 22 and Jeremiah chapter 6. And take a moment, we'll just look at those two passages just as a way of reminder. Ezekiel chapter 22. It says this in verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead. These are not the most valuable of metals. What they are used for is war and labor and things like that. That's what they're used for. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead. In the furnace, they are dross of silver. And some of these actually are byproducts of the ore that is mined for silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will gather the silver and the bronze and the iron and lead and also the tin of the furnace and blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you, and I shall gather you and blow you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. And you say, well, what exactly is he doing? Well, I think a parallel passage to look at is found in Jeremiah chapter 6. And if you take a moment, we'll look at that passage. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 27, as he makes reference to Babylon being the tester of metals in verse 27, He says, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blows fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them what? Verse 30. Rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. This is what he's saying, I think, in chapter 48 of Isaiah. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Why? Because they're impure. And what he's saying is, I knew this. I knew this about you, Jacob. You thought I was making silver. I'm not. I'm making bronze, and I'm making iron. And you say, well, what is God doing? Well, what he then goes on to say is, I'm doing this for my name's sake. I'm making you who you are for my name's sake. And you say, well, wait a minute. You're making somebody hard and resistant and stubborn for your name's sake? He says, yes. I'm preparing something for my glory. And you see this unfold. Let me just show you a few passages in the New Testament. In John chapter 12, a good example, and then we'll hop over to Acts real quick. But in John chapter 12, if you look with me in verse 36, Jesus says to the Jews that are among him, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and then he departed and hid himself, which is pretty interesting because he just proclaimed, you need to see the light, and then he goes and hides himself. If you then read in the next phrase, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. In other words, they weren't believing in the light. It was really the grace of God that he hid himself from them because they weren't believing in the light that they saw. That the word of Isaiah, so we're not making a leap here, are we, when we're using Isaiah for this, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who is going to believe if not God's people? And God says, they're pretty hard-headed, aren't they? They're pretty stubborn, aren't they? Have you seen a people more hard-headed than this? I've built them for this. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is he's saying, you've never seen glory like this before, have you? That continues to minister to a people so hard. And God says, that's why I made these people. So you would see my glory. I mean, think about it. What's the glory of somebody that comes and ministers to people that are so likable and so wonderful and immediately they respond? What's that the glory of God? Or that God remains faithful even though we remain faithless and they treat the blessing and the kindness of God with contempt and acrimony and they spit upon him and they crucify him with iron nails. God in his grace was producing the wonderful picture of grace and he says, I had literally raised up this people that they might proclaim my glory and I'm ultimately going to be glorified in them through this. Now then as you go into the book of Acts, and we won't go into all the passages, but in Acts chapter 3 it's declared, in Acts chapter 7 it's also declared by Stephen as he says, you stubborn, stiff-necked people. Take a moment, look there with me as you come to the end of Stephen's message, and of course they respond very wonderfully with throwing all kinds of precious stones at him. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ears always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just like your fathers. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Obviously, you're fitting into the same pattern as your fathers were. And then if you take a moment and turn with me to Romans, and Romans chapter 11, a familiar passage that you oftentimes find yourself reading. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening. Wonder why he uses the word hardening. like iron or bronze, right? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from who? I wonder why he uses the word Jacob. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Why would he say that? Because the resistance of them against the gospel is the very thing that brought Christ to the cross and brought salvation to them. An interesting point in Isaiah chapter 48 is, he says, you give all your credit, if you just kind of understand this point, you give all your credit to the idols for the things that I have prophesied, of the great things that I have done for you. He says, here's something you'll never think to give credit for. This is it. Your hardness of bringing my crucifixion about so that I might rescue you. You would have never thought about this one. And that's one of the reasons why in Isaiah he says, my ways are higher than yours. You have no idea how much I love you. You think that I'm twisting things to hurt you, but I'm really twisting things to rescue you. And he says, you would have never thought of this. It's at this point that we pick up in Isaiah 48 and verse 12, where he says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. Now he's actually wanting them to know something at that point. In other words, you've got to hear this. You've got to understand this. Then he makes this statement in verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. This is an interesting point because we know that he used the Chaldeans and he used Babylon to bring them into bondage, to test them, to refine them, to cause them to even scream uncle, if we could put it this way, so that they might be refined in this furnace of affliction. Yes?
Even though it hadn't happened to him yet.
Right, even though it hadn't happened to him yet. But then he's also prophesying that he's going to take them out of this furnace by the hand of Cyrus. And he's been talking about this all along. I have spoken, indeed I have called him. Who's him in the text? It's Cyrus. But why is he not saying Cyrus? And I'm going to tell you why. Because he wants you to see that this is the hand of the Messiah, not simply Cyrus doing what he's doing. That God is working a redemption through all things. Once again, the point is that there is nothing that God does not control, and that he is doing for the purpose of your redemption. This is an amazing thought. If you can somehow grasp this concept, that God is moving heaven and earth, he is moving whole nations on behalf of few people so that he might redeem them. And so he interjects, I have called Cyrus and I have loved him because he is working redemption on my behalf. And this is what he says. I have spoken, verse 15, indeed I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near me and listen to this. From the first have I not spoken. I've not spoken in secret. And I think it's interesting, his point is that you know exactly what I'm going to do. And you go, how do I know exactly what you're going to do? Because in chapter 44, verse 28, he says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. In chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. In other words, I've even told you who it is before he's even born. So I'm not trying to hold this back from you. I am telling you straight out what's going to happen. And I'm going to rescue you. From the first have I not spoken. I've not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. I'm orchestrating it. I'm the one directing every detail of it. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. That's an interesting, because he actually does a transformation from Cyrus now into the Messiah. And he wants you to see them kind of mingling together, because God's wanting you to see his hand in redemption and his hand in rescuing his people. And he wants his people to see that he's not limited to what he uses are where the salvation is going to come from. You know how you think in terms of, you say to yourself, well, I can't figure out how God's going to do this. And God says, right. That's my point. Because if you could figure it out, you would take credit for it. Once you can figure out the salvation, then you'll say something like, wow, that was really good timing. Who's taking credit for that? You're going to say something.
Is reflective of the Messiah's spirit?
Yes. He's trying to say, you sense my... God's spirit being the Messiah's. You've sensed my spirit in your midst. His spirit, if you look at the very next verse, in verse 17, thus says the Lord your what?
Redeemer.
The spirit of what? The Redeemer. You've sensed this. You know what I was trying to do. You know that. I know you look at the circumstances, you go, well, it looks kind of strange. But don't look at the circumstances. Look at what? Listen to the heart. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you shall go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from my presence. You just would have listened. That's all you would have had to do. It's no wonder, he says in verse 1, listen. Listen, if you look at verse 12, listen. If you just listen, for crying out loud. I'm trying to tell you something that will help you. Here we are in misery. We're going, oh, I feel so miserable. I'm miserable. And God says, just listen. I'll get you out of that. I'll give you life abundant. And you go, I think I hear something, but I'm not sure what it is. And then you go on and do what you're going to do, right? And that's why we're so miserable. Now, you have a pen and paper, so we're going to kind of go through an exercise here of looking at these passages and you kind of summarizing them to make sense of the groupings. There's a first grouping, that's verse 12 and 13. There is something that God is wanting you to hear in verse, and he says, listen, right? And you're saying, well, he's talking to Jacob. That's not you. That's me. I'm stubborn. I'm manipulative. I'm control freak. Isn't that you? Okay. So listen, Jacob. What is he wanting you to hear? So if you'll just write off the side in verse 12 and 13, this is what he wants me to hear. Just kind of a short sentence. He's trying to tell me. What does he want me to know? There's something he wants me to know. He's making something very clear to me. You need to know this. It's verse 12 and 13. It's kind of right off the side. He wants me to know this. He wants me to hear it. He wants me to get it clear.
Is he trying to tell us something different, or in these two verses he's telling everybody the same thing?
He's telling everybody the same thing. He wants you to understand. There's something he wants you to hear. It's like you take your kid and you're going, listen, we're going to set this down and you need to understand this before we go any further.
Is he telling us he's the first and he's the last?
Yeah, but why is he telling me that? See, there's a reason why he's telling me that. Okay, why does he want me to know that? Okay, and so why would I need to know that in order to put trust in him? What is it I'm not believing? Yeah, I'm not believing that he's in control. I'm believing that that things are happening in my life and I'm sort of bumping into him, and there's surprises to God too. So, you know, I come before God and I go, now, did you know this was going to happen? I planned it. Not only did I know it was going to happen, I did it. Why? Because I know you. And I know had I not done that, that you would have, you know. So he's setting down these boundaries, because if you don't know this, then you can't find the comfort that he wants to give you along the way. So he's establishing something right at the very beginning. He not only says that he's the first and the last, but he says in verse 13 what?
That he loves us.
When I call them, they stand together. That's control.
What do you think? Do you think the nations of the earth, they think there might be a war overseas? Let's pray. What, you don't think God knew about that? You think that war is an accident? You think the rising up of a nation, that God is not controlling the tides of the sea? That he did not know that before the foundation of the world? That he did not plan that before the foundation of the world? Why is it that Babylon rises up, they last only for 70 years? Well, I don't know. Didn't Jeremiah say they would only last 70 years? So, Daniel's reading, 70 years. God says, that's right. Time for Cyrus. Come on, your turn. It's like he's directing traffic. And you say, well, what is Cyrus going to do? Cyrus is going to come. Doesn't he have a choice? No, he doesn't have a choice. God put something in his heart. I mean, just go back into chapter 46 clearly emphasizes this, but 45, you back up in chapter 45 as he talks about, thus says the Lord in verse 1, to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. In other words, I'm going to make those kings' knees wobble so that they'll let go of my people. In fact, if you look on down, he says, I'm going to make him let go of the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. Verse 3, I'll give you to the treasures of the darkness, the hidden wealth of the secrets. And you say, well, why is he doing this? Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. And then you look in verse 13, he says, I have aroused him, that is Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. And what will he do? He'll build my city, and what will he do with my exiles? He'll let them go free. And how much will this cost them? Nothing, without any payment or reward. So, what is it he wants us to know, is my point within the passage in chapter 48, in verse 12 and 13. If you could summarize 12 and 13, what is it he wants us to know? Everything's in his hand. Listen, everything I make to submit to my power. You go, everything? He goes, yeah. That's why he stated earlier, all the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like nothing, less than nothing to me. How can something be less than nothing to you? And his next statement is on the scales. And it's like you get some scales and you have dust on the scales and you go, how much does weigh? I don't know. They don't register. See? And so our thought is, these huge nations, these great masses of people, what in the world is going on? He goes, I've got it. All right. So obviously 12 and 13, he's wanting us to know that. Yes, Tom. Yeah, I know you're difficult, but I've called you to be mine and to actually strive with me.
It's kind of like the good kid and the bad kid.
I know you're the worst kid, but you're going to be the best. Now in verse 14 through 16, he's telling them something. What is it he wants you to know? In verses 14 through 16, we'll just kind of couple those verses together. There's something he's wanting you to know, verses 14 through 16. Just take a moment and just read it again. Okay. What's he want us to know? Yes.
That he's going to use bad
to their good. Absolutely. He's got them. Babylon, I got him. Cyrus, I love Cyrus. I love this guy, God's saying. Why do you love him? Because he's going to rescue my people. And so he puts him, he just literally amalgamates him with the Messiah. And he says, can you imagine? I put the heart of a Messiah in Cyrus. The terrible, the treacherous. This guy wants to rescue my people, and he wants to pay for it. What, do you think that there's something I can't control? You know, we're so worried. God, do you know these people, my boss at work, they don't like me anymore. God says. Yes.
So God can even use politicians to do what he wants.
Absolutely, no problem. I've been there all along.
Yeah, he's talking past tense. Yeah. And it hadn't happened yet.
And difficulties come in our life, and we go, God, where were you? He goes, I was making it happen. And you go, where? And he says, stop looking at the circumstances. Listen to the Spirit. You knew that was me working around you. That's what he's saying. Listen to the Spirit. You knew that was me. Now the next verses 17 through 19, is something he wanted you to know. It's kind of a short sentence summary if you want to pull it together, but this one's kind of obvious, isn't it? Probably a little bit more obvious than the ones before. Yes. You ready?
Sorry.
That's okay. And I think our thoughts are that God's sitting in heaven going, maybe I better limit their blessings. But what is he really saying? Whoa, I want to give you so many. No way you could count them. It's like your seed would be like the grains of the sand. Is God kind of chintzy in heaven going, I don't want to give him too much? If you'll just listen to me, whoa, right? He just wants to inundate them with the blessings. Is that what you're getting out of that? I mean, does God not want us to succeed? Does it say anything about success within the passage? Or yeah, and it's not. Prosperity. He's not talking about pH. He's talking about F. Yeah, to make money, to be wealthy, to succeed in the things that you're doing. And clearly the desire of God is to... Okay, so there are three questions I want you to ask yourself, if you could write these three questions down. The first question is, what's God doing around you? Now, this is kind of like a 3 or 4-parter, okay? So you're asking yourself, okay, what's God doing around me? Because what he's trying to show him is he's Lord of everything. So what's God doing around you? We're going to put it kind of in 4-parter. Internationally, that would be the world. What's God doing around you? What's in the world? What's God doing nationally around you? What's God doing regionally around you? And what's God doing personally around you? You say, well, I don't think really I play into the whole realm of the international thing. If I could just give you a little reminder, and that is, and I think Steve often likes this analogy too, from Luke chapter 2, in which God literally taxed the whole world to get one person in Bethlehem. The whole world was to be taxed, so that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. He will move The thought is, nations for one person? And God says, yes, nations for one person. It might surprise you, but I believe that he would move a whole nation to save one person. I'm thoroughly convinced about that. And so God is doing a work around us. We as believers don't have to fret when international events happen. We know that God is doing this work. This is happening for his people. These are not accidents that are popping up. These are sovereign appointments that are happening. Yes, sir. You know, when Peter was on the soapbox in Acts, he said, God ordained Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles to do whatever his hand purposed them to do. Now, that's the way he dealt with it. And, of course, you couldn't get more unjust than crucifying an innocent man, which Pilate himself admitted, I find no fault in him. So, everybody knew he was innocent, yet the injustice was the crucifixion of him, and nevertheless, Peter says, that's exactly what God wanted to happen. And there's a great praise in that, knowing that our God is in control. We oftentimes get the mentality that with Peter, we're going to rescue the Messiah. We're not going to rescue God. God's right on schedule. He's doing exactly what he's wanting to do. We just need to get with his program and begin to have our eyes open and realize every day we wake up, you and I ought to say, you're doing this for me and for your people? What a wonderful God you are. And giving him thanks. So God is working around us, isn't he? And there's something that God is doing personally in your life that you would have a tendency once again to say, I'm a victim. But God says, there are no victims in my kingdom. I mean, this is clearly what he's telling us in the passage. Do you not know that I have founded these things? I mean, if people were not victims of Babylon, who are you victims of? And then the second thing I'd like for you to do is listen. And specifically, what I want you to do is listen to the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is telling you something. You know in your heart that God is doing something good. You know that to be true. Now, if you just take a moment and take your eyes off the circumstances and listen to your heart, you know God is doing something good in this. You know that because he loves you. Scripture is very clear. If he spared not his own son, how would he not with him freely give us what? All things. So he's not trying to hold anything back from you. You listen to the Spirit of God. You know that to be true. The third part would be a question I want you to ask yourself, and that is this. Do you really believe that God has your best at heart? Now, the second part of that is this. So what's holding you back from getting all the blessings that he wants to give you? He's not holding them back because he wants to. Do you believe in any way that you could read this text and believe that God is wanting to hold back blessings from you? He's the God who teaches you to profit. What is holding him back? Now, I'm going to give you just a few verses as clues that you can kind of take home with you. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And like I said, you can take some of these home with you in this. If you read with me in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit. in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without even talking to me about it. To take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. In other words, are you putting your trust in God, or do you already have your escape plan measured out? Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. People wonder, why am I in shame and in humiliation? And I say, you bet on the wrong horse. Their princes are in Zoan. Talks about the place where Pharaoh dwelt, with where the plagues were, by the way. And their ambassadors arrive in Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot, what? Profit them. I'll show you how to profit. You're going to the wrong source. You'll never profit with them. So, 31 through 5, he's given you one hint. There's another passage, if you'll take a look with me, chapter 44 of Isaiah. And we'll just look at a few verses here. Verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. You see that? Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to what?
No profit.
Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. If you're putting your trust in anything that you can devise, or anything that man has devised, you're going to find yourself sorely disappointed and not profiting in your life. Now, the last passage that I want you to turn to is actually not in Isaiah. It's in the book of Haggai. And if you'd look with me in Haggai, which is right before Zechariah, which is right before Malachi, which is right before Matthew. So if you want to start at Matthew, you can kind of go backwards from there. But the book of Haggai in chapter 1. You're familiar with the passage, but let me just read it for you. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Why, this house lies desolate. Now, by the way, I know a lot of times people read this because they want to start a building program, but we're not going to start a building program. We're not really interested in that. The point of the matter is, are you putting the Lord first? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but what? Harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into what? A purse with holes. What does God want us to do according to verse 7? Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate. In other words, let's take this out of the realm of money and put this into the realm of your attention and your desires. Because you're not putting your attention to my house. That's what he's talking about. In other words, you're thinking about your things that you want to do rather than building my kingdom. And you wonder why you're not profiting. I blow it away. See? So there are three passages that kind of give you an idea. And as you go through, you can find a whole lot. But the point of the matter is that God is wanting to bless us. And that's what he's trying to tell his people. If you'll just listen to me, if you'll live by faith and not by sight, if you'll trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, I'll teach you how to profit.
What you just read there,
Yeah, no man can build a foundation other than the one that's laid as Christ Jesus.
The foundation that we're talking about here, that he said wasn't built as a foundation,
right.
The foundation that is the gospel of God.
Right. Where is your treasure? Where your heart's going to be, and that's, you know, where your energy's going to be, and what do you love, and what are you trying to build? And you know, I know it doesn't make any strategic sense that to focus on building God's kingdom will somehow bring the greatest blessings to you, but it will. And there will be satisfaction, which you can't get from anything that you try to make happen. And that's what he's trying to say. If you're trying to make it happen, or if you're trying to go to another outside source for it to happen, you're going to find yourself very frustrated. You say to yourself, I just can't make them like me, or I can't make this work for. I can't seem to get that promotion. I can't seem to. And God says, stop. I'm trying to tell you how to be a success. Just go by the book. Listen to me. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word and the encouragement of your word that just sets us back on track. And the simplicity of these truths, and yet how we so easily find ourselves lost, like sheep. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts as we listen to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.